2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's right after 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we should have a few on the back if they haven't been snagged already for you to use if you need one. Or if you've got a smartphone or a tablet or whatever you have, those typically have Bibles on them. Or you can just Google the Bible and you can find it anywhere. So the sermon text or the sermon title this morning is The Foundation of Security, and the text is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. I'm going to read the text. We're going to pray. I'm going to dive into the word. So follow along with me if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Let's pray. Father, our God, this morning, as we dive into your word, we're only looking at a couple short sentences. But inside of just a few of your words are truths that are too large for our minds to fathom. That you are a God who can create in one sentence thoughts that our minds couldn't understand for eternity. You are so much bigger and greater and more significant than we could ever understand. So this morning, as we talk about salvation and we talk about security in that salvation, I pray, God, that as we try to grapple with the things that are too difficult for our minds to understand, that you would give us a sense of encouragement, that you're encouraging us, and patience as we try to catch up with where you want us to be. Pray that you'd give us strength to continue to fight for the understanding when we want to give up and we're tired of thinking, that you would push us forward to really grasp the truth you want us to get. Pray that we would leave exhorted, encouraged, challenged, fired up, passionate about your gospel, and even leave with questions, maybe not fully understanding it all, and saying, I've got more questions and more things I got to read. I got to look into this. I just pray, God, you would do a work. We don't expect, Father, to walk out of here completely changed and perfected. We know sometimes we walk out of church service in the morning feeling like I have more questions than I have answers this morning. And that might be exactly what you wanted from us that day. So wherever you want us to be, when we're done with your text this morning, bring us there. And in the process, fill us with your joy. Give us joy in bringing you glory through understanding your gospel. So, Father, be exalted. Lift up the name of Christ and his gospel message this morning. Let your word be preeminent before all things this morning, and may your people be changed by your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we all hold some degree of insecurity. think everybody at a certain point reaches a limit of security. We all feel comfortable with certain things, but then there's kind of those things we're not really so comfortable with, or maybe that is secure in. And some of us are at different levels of insecurity and different areas of insecurity. For some of us, we're insecure about the future of our nation. You look at the upcoming presidential race and you're like, oh my gosh, what's going to happen to us? You know, makes you feel insecure. If maybe you're insecure about your career or your job, or you're insecure about whether you'll be financially stable. Maybe will that happen soon, Lord, or will it happen in the future, Lord? Will it ever happen, Lord? Am I always going to be struggling? I've got all these insecurities in my life, these things that make me feel tense and anxious and worrisome, and these things that I don't feel sure and confident about are my insecurities. Some of us are insecure about our children's future. That's very easy to feel insecure about. You don't know what's going to happen to your children in the future, whether they're 3 years old or they're 35 years old. You still worry about them. I know my parents still worry about me. Holly asked me the other day, she's like, Desmond's our youngest. She's like, do you think I'll always think of him as my baby? I was like, my mom just called me her baby yesterday, so I think, yeah. And I'm a grown man, so yeah, he's always going to be your baby, all right? So, you know, like, no matter your age, you're always going to have this, maybe, I don't want you to have insecurity about your children, but there's always going to be some anxiety or some worrisomeness or some insecurities about the future of your children. Will they be safe, unharmed? What's going to happen to them in the future? And for some of us, we lack security in our relationship with God. And let me just say, insecurity in your relationship with God is two things. Number one, it's normal. It's normal. Okay, so don't be afraid to admit it, that there's some insecurities and uncertainties and things that you're not very confident about with your relationship with God. That's normal. I don't want you to be there, but it's understandable. And the other thing is that there's a solution. There's a solution. And that solution is what Paul offers the Thessalonians in this text. The Thessalonians faced a great insecurity about their future with God. They were concerned about the maintenance of their salvation. Okay? Would they keep it? Have they lost their salvation? Can they lose their salvation? They were very insecure. They didn't feel secure in their future hope. Okay? And so Paul recognizes that the Thessalonians were worried about their future. In fact, the Thessalonians thought that Jesus had returned already. And then so in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes them in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes them, and he basically says, brothers, you didn't miss the rapture. Okay? You didn't miss it. He hasn't come back yet. And then he describes to the Thessalonians what it will be like when he does return. So he gives them assurance. Listen, you guys, you didn't miss the boat. Jesus hasn't come back. Calm down. I know you're feeling insecure. Let me build up your securities. And then he ends that letter, and then he writes his second letter. And this time, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul goes a little deeper. At first, the first letter just encouraged him. Hey, you didn't miss it? Here's what's going to happen when he returns, just so you know. And then the second letter, what he does here is he goes, now let me build up some security for you. Let me give you a foundation of your security. Let me give you a foundational concept that you can place all of your securities on top of that will make you feel eternally secure. And those foundational concepts are the ways in which we are saved. So Paul jumps into a very heavily loaded theological concept to base as their foundation on which to put their security in their salvation. I'm going to explain this as we go. So Paul provides the Thessalonians with confidence by helping them understand how they were saved, so that they could remain strong in the fact that they are eternally saved, and then that creates in them security in their salvation. And once they understand how God saved them, there would be no question as to whether they remained saved, thus bolstering up their security. Now, Paul's addressing the Thessalonian church, and this message directly relates to the things they are specifically facing, but we can't forget that the epistles in the New Testament and the truths within them are applicable to the church, mostly applicable to the church eternally, or well, until the church hits eternity. And so the things that Paul writes to the Thessalonians are applicable to the church today. So these are messages for the church. This is for us. This is for you. This is for the insecure, or that you who are worried, or maybe, I mean, honestly, I remember as a kid asking God to save me like 50 times a week, right? I mean, how many of you have been there? Like, you're just like, oh God, just in case I'm not saved the last 47 times I asked, can you save me right now? You know, like, you feel, especially when you're younger and you're a child and you don't really understand the depths of the gospel. You know Jesus saved you. You believe in the gospel. You know you're saved. But you don't really get the roots of the gospel, the theological depth of the gospel. And because you don't, when you're a kid, you're like, God save me. God save me. God save me. You ask over and over again because you're worried. You're insecure. Maybe I lost my salvation. Maybe he didn't. Maybe I didn't mean it. I didn't really feel that last one. Maybe I'll ask again with some music in the background. Really get me going emotionally. It'll really mean something this time. You know, like, that's kind of, those are the games we play with ourselves because of insecurity. This is the reason I, as a youth pastor, I had a really hard time taking my kids to youth camp, and it was always Saturday night. We're leaving Sunday morning, Saturday night, they bring up the band, and they start playing this really soft, gentle worship music, and then they try to like kind of coerce kids into receiving Christ. Now, I was all for it, and trust me, I saw kids truly get saved in that scenario, but I was like, it was always kind of this like, let's get their emotions going and have an emotional response. Sometimes that emotion fueled the truth in their heart, and that was okay. But I wanted to see real, lasting change. And too many times I saw that emotion fade and the kids lost it. So I want to build in you a security that isn't based on how you feel today or how you feel yesterday or because you heard a good song and it made you feel like you're really close to God, or you didn't hear a good song so you're not feeling close to God today, or circumstances in your life are making you feel distant from God, and when things are going well, you feel close to God. And what I want to give you is just a firm foundation on which you can say, no matter your emotional state, no matter your current situation or circumstances in your life, no matter what, you feel the same level of security at all points in your life. And that's what Paul wants to provide the Thessalonians, and that comes from, he says, that foundation on which your security is based is on an understanding of how you were saved. So the security that the Thessalonians lacked was not a product of a lack of faith. Because in the first letter, Paul commends them for their faith, their love, and their steadfast hope. So number one in your bulletin, the Thessalonians' insecurity was a product of their lack of theological understanding. Theological understanding in regards to their salvation. They didn't get the gospel to the depths at which it really worked. They understood the gospel, Jesus saved them. They understood that gospel message that we share with others on the street. They heard that message, they believed. What they needed and what Paul provides them with is a deeper understanding of how that gospel message impacted their life so that that would build in them security for their future. So we get to verse 13 and Paul says this, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." Now, Paul uses their insecurity to express to them the significance of the way in which they were saved. By the Thessalonians understanding how they were saved, they would become capable of understanding the depths of the gospel and how it is not only provides salvation, but also provides security, eternal security in that salvation. So number two in your bulletin, Paul tells them that the way in which they were saved was through divine election. Divine election, that's number two in your bulletin. Because he says in verse 13, God chose you. Now the word chose is one of many words in the New Testament used to express divine election. In fact, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where this specific word for chose is used to indicate election. Now, when you've only got this word chose indicating election one time in the New Testament, you might think, maybe that's not what it means then. If Paul doesn't keep using the same word for election over and over and over and over and over again, then maybe he isn't talking about election. Maybe when he says chose, he's talking about something else. Maybe when he says predestined, he's talking about something else. Maybe when he says elected, he's talking about something else. And he uses all these different terms to talk about election. Commentator Leon Morris says, there is no one word which constantly expresses the idea of election, but the fundamental thought remains unchanged. We have just seen that Paul's election terminology is variable, meaning Paul uses lots of different words to express the same idea, but the idea remains unchanged. And it's all throughout New Testament letters, not just from Paul, but from Peter as well. When we went through 1 Peter, we saw how Peter drilled home that concept right away, right off the bat, right at the beginning, to help them understand their salvation. So Paul is trying to help the Thessalonians grasp the divine election of God as a way to create for the Thessalonians a foundation on which they can feel secure on. Essentially, Thessalonians, this is what I'm telling you, and this is what he's telling you today, church, too. If you can grasp the depths, which really is, we can't really fully understand the depths of God's complete sovereignty, but if we can get the concept of divine election, then we will see how involved God is in our salvation compared to how uninvolved we are, thus providing us with security. Because if we had to work to get to our salvation, then keeping the salvation would still be on us, right? Wouldn't, if you saved yourself, wouldn't you be responsible for keeping yourself saved? That's a huge, huge burden that you cannot bear. Impossible. Spiritually impossible. But if he has done all the work, if he has done all the salvation, if he has sovereignly worked through you throughout time and before time to save you, then the responsibility to keep you saved is on him. And if there's one thing we know about him, is he can do all things. Anything he wants. So keeping you secure has just changed from, am I secure, to who am I secure in? Oh, the one who never changes. Well, that changes my whole perspective on how secure I feel. This doctrine of election is significant. And I know we've talked about it before, and you know, I had a conversation with someone here a couple months ago. I preached a sermon, and the sermon was, honestly, I don't remember what the text was or what message it was, but it was... it was just too much information. I remember afterwards, someone came up to me, and they gave me a very encouraging words. They said, you know, you had like kind of like too many points in the message. If you could just kind of narrow it down to one. And I took that very well, and I was very encouraged by it. And they said something that changed my whole perspective. They said to me, remember, you're our pastor. You're going to be with us for a long time, hopefully. You'll have plenty of time to share all those things with us. And I tell you, as a preacher, I want to tell you everything I know about this concept today. So we're going to go for 3 hours, and we're going to dive into it. I mean, that's what I want to do. I want to go till dinner time explaining to you the depths of all this. And we'll go through all the Bible texts. Okay, I know none of you can handle that, and I can't handle that. So we won't do that. So well, I guess what I'm telling you is this concept of election is not just kind of like a one-time message. This is a doctrine that is laced all throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. This will come up continually. And so every time we talk about it, I feel like we're building a foundation. We're building a foundation. We're putting stones in place on which we, the church, become more secure and founded on the reality of how we were saved. And it really builds us up as a body. And that foundation on which we're building, this understanding of election and security, not only helps you emotionally or helps you practically in your life, but it helps the church then, as we all kind of become stones in that foundation, as we become firmer in our salvation and more secure in our salvation, we become stones in the foundation that is Grace Church, and we become a more capable body to serve God. So this is one of many times you're going to hear these truths coming from this pulpit. And you're always going to hear different perspectives, hopefully. But my point is that this is one of the many doctrines that should lace almost kind of all of that which we go through in Scripture. It's always there as kind of a basis. So, election remains a very difficult concept. It's a very significant doctrine, not just for theologians to debate, because trust me, probably the most debated subject in history. People have killed because of this doctrine. Nations have divided because of this doctrine. Empires have fallen because of this doctrine. So this is a very heavy truth. But for deeper understanding of God's salvific work, we must get this truth. So number three in your bulletin: understanding God's salvific work. Salvific means pertaining to salvation. So understanding the way God saves us, or understanding his salvific work, allows us to grasp a deeper understanding of the security that his salvation provides, thus giving us hope and ability to stand firm. Hope and the ability to stand firm. So, the concept of election that we're going to talk about is what builds up for you hope in a future and the ability to stand firm in the truths of God's word and in your battle against sin. Now, election still remains a difficult concept for some of us to grapple with, right? And some of us agree with it. Maybe some of us don't agree with it. And everyone is free to be where they're at as far as understanding this. But you cannot argue with Paul's constant usage of election language throughout his letters. So if the idea of election seems unfair to you, because that tends to be the first rebuttal to election, it's not fair. Why wouldn't God choose them? If he's a God of love, why would he not choose them? Why would he choose them but not them? That's not fair. My son, yesterday, we were at my parents' house. He gets a piece of candy from my dad. My dad gets a piece of candy. He eats it. He's happy. Turns around. Walks away. His brother comes up. His brother gets two pieces of candy. Guess what happens to the first brother who's happy with one? He was happy with one, but all of a sudden his brother gets two. He's like, whoa, hold on. What? This isn't fair. I'm no longer happy, right? You know, all of a sudden, because his brother got two, what he got wasn't good enough anymore, right? And so actually it was pretty cool because I got to sit him down and I shared the parable of the laborers that Jesus shared. The laborers in the vineyard, the first guy gets paid the same as the guy who worked only a few hours, and how this is what's fair and what's not fair. It's just who we are. It's not fair. Why would they get saved and they don't get saved? That's who we are. We look at justice. We think that's not just. That's not fair. We forget that because people say, well, God is God of love. And because he's loving, how would he send these people to hell? That's not a very loving God. And we forget that love is not God's primary characteristic. What is God's primary characteristic? Holiness. Okay? His love is holy, and so is his justice. And those two things funnel together through holiness, and he is just and justified and not selecting some, just as he is loving to select others. So it's not outside of God's character to not select some. And so this is a very difficult concept for some people to grasp. It seems very unfair. And there's if it does seem unfair to you, I want you to listen to this quote. It's from a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism. But they describe election this way. Quote, "The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of his undeserved favor. These, and only these, he purposed to save. God could have chosen to save all men, for he had the power and the authority to do so. Or he could have chosen to save none, for he was under no obligation to show mercy to any, but he did neither. Instead, he chose to save some and exclude others. His eternal choice of particular sinners for salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but it was based solely on his good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that men would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose. Those who were not chosen for salvation were passed by and left to their own evil devices and choices. It is not within the creatures, that's us, the creatures, it is not within our jurisdiction to call into question the justice of the Creator for not choosing everyone for salvation. It is enough to know that the judge of the earth has done right. It should, however, be kept in mind that God had not if God had not graciously chosen a people for himself and sovereignly determined to provide salvation for them and apply it to them, none would be saved. The fact that he did it for some to the exclusion, listen to this, the fact that he did it for some to the exclusion of others is in no way unfair to the latter group. End quote. So, understanding the depths of God's grace that is expressed in his sovereign election should not provide us with questions about God's goodness and his justice and his judgment. Rather, it is meant to provide security to those who are elected, knowing that their salvation was intentionally purposed by God for their eternal joy, thus providing them with an eternal security. This is the reason Paul addresses how they were saved, to help the Thessalonians and us grasp the lengths at which God reaches to secure and to save his chosen people. So election, and this is the reason this election is brought up here, is to provide them with a firm foundation on which they can rely on them in their salvation. And from that reliance on a firm salvation comes a firm security in that salvation. Right? I mean, the concept is very basic. If your foundation is solid, then that which you build upon that foundation is solid as well, right? The man who built his house in the sand, that's not a very firm foundation. Everything he built in the sand fell apart when the rains came, right? But the man who built his house on a rock, the house stood in the storms because it was on a firm foundation. If you don't grasp the depths of your salvation, then everything you build upon salvation becomes very hard to maintain in life. And hence Paul's reason for giving them the sovereignty of God in their salvation. So now in verse 13, if we keep reading, it says, God chose you as the first fruit. Some of your translations say God chose you from the beginning. Okay? From the beginning does not denote at the beginning of time. Rather, it expresses God's choosing prior to the existence of time. Now you got to understand something. God lives outside of time. So when God chooses to do something, it happens, he chose it before time began. This expression, from the beginning, is used interchangeably throughout the New Testament with the same phrase, before the foundations of the world. So, from the beginning, or as the first fruits, basically means before the world began, this is a decision I made. God chose you before the world began, before time was set into place, before creation. Theologian R.C.H. Lenski says this, quote, God created time, but is not bound by time. All that exists in time from the first moment until the last day lay before him in the timelessness of eternity. The matter is really inconceivable to our finite minds, which are chained to terms denoting time. End quote. So I think of God as the way I had this, timeline of the book of Revelation on my wall in my office at my last church. And I remember standing back and looking at it and being like, I wonder if this is how God feels when he looks at the world. He looks at, well, there's creation, and there's the end of time, And I can put my finger at any point in time and interact with it however I please at any point. Because he's not bound by the realm of time. He created it and exists outside of it, yet interacts with it. So God sees all of time. And so for God to say, who in this group, who in these, out of all these people will be saved, it's not a choice he makes while he's going along the timeline, because God doesn't move along the timeline the way we do. He stands outside of the timeline and sees all of time before him. So his decision on who he saves and who he doesn't is a decision he makes before this timeline is even created, because he knows it all at once. How then could we, finite people with finite minds bound in the realm of time, understand the timelessness of God? How could we understand his eternity past? You ever think about that, eternity past? We have eternity in the future that's forever existing in the future, that we are going to live forever and that never ends ever, ever, ever. That's a long time. We never end. We will live forever. That's a mind-blowing concept, that it never ends. We're so used to things starting and ending. And since we're used to things ending, we're also used to things starting. And you think about, God never started. Eternity passed. He has existed forever. And my son asked me, when was God born? And I said, he wasn't. He just always was. Well, then when was he made? He wasn't made. He was just always there. When was he born? he just keeps asking the same question, because the concept he was five years old when he asked. So he just couldn't grasp, what do you mean? He just always was. That doesn't even make sense to him. So he just keeps asking over and over, when was he born? How was he made? Where did he come from? God has always been. It's still inconceivable to my mind. It's too finite. I get what it means. I just can't understand it the way God experiences it. He is infinite in thoughts, and so his choices that he makes prior to the creation of the world are choices that he makes in complete sovereignty. Yet we find ourselves questioning why God would choose some and not others. And we say, that's not fair. Paul addresses that fairness in Romans 9, 20 through 23, says this. Who are you? I love that start. Who are you? You know, Paul, he's often very, a little sarcastic, a little edgy sometimes. So I can kind of see Paul being like, who do you think you are, oh man? To answer back to God, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand? You know what Paul's saying? You have no right as the created being to question why the Creator has done what he has done. You have no authority. You have no jurisdiction. You have no understanding that reaches even close to the level of the Creator himself to bring into question the whys to the Creator. And then Paul even kind of answers the question. He's like, let me just satisfy your questions a little bit. Doesn't the Creator have decision over anything he decides? Doesn't he get to decide? Doesn't he get to choose who he saves and who he doesn't? If he takes a lump of clay, doesn't he get to make a nice pot and a broken pot? Doesn't he get to save one and destroy one? And then Paul's using that analogy on us. Doesn't he get to save some and not others? Some for honorable use? To save, and some for dishonorable use, for destruction. And he says, what if he wants to show his wrath on the dishonorable ones? What if God intentionally makes these people in order to show his wrath? And that sounds scary, but Proverbs 16 says, God has created all things for the purpose, even the evil, for the day of destruction. Those who are determined for destruction created for the purpose of God revealing his wrath. That sounds unfair and mean. I thought he was a God of love. Well, he's also a God of justice and wrath. But you got to remember, his wrath is not the purpose of his wrath. His glory is the purpose of his wrath. So Paul says God wants to show his wrath and his power through this, the destruction of dishonorable ones, in order to create a contrast with those whom he saved. So God is revealing his wrath so that you will see how wonderful his mercy is. God saves some and gives some mercy so that, and he sends some to eternal separation with him to show the contrast between his mercy and his wrath, so that those who receive mercy would understand the goodness of God to not punish them. So it is not a matter of fairness. It is a matter of God choosing to reveal his glory in his sovereign will and good purposes, and says, I will reveal my glory in saving some. And the some rise up and go, well, that's not fair to the others. And God says, okay, all right, we'll do fair. You all go to hell. There, fair. Right? I mean, that's fair. That's the fair. We all go to hell. That's fair. We want fairness. That's fairness. I mean, can you imagine if my son eating his one piece of candy came back and said, well, that's not fair, and I reached in his mouth, pulled his candy out, and then grabbed two pieces of candy from his brother and said, none of you get candy. That's fair. You didn't deserve them anyways. It sounds mean, right? It sounds mean, but technically that'd be fair. That'd be the most fair. Nobody got anything. Or I even it out and everyone gets the same numbers of candy. Hey, let's even it out. It's fine. Everyone goes to heaven. But here's a problem with that. If everyone gets saved, then Romans 9 doesn't make sense, because God has drawn a contrast between his wrath, his justice, and his love and his mercy. And the revelation of his wrath on vessels of destruction, those who are not chosen, his choice to reveal his wrath on those who don't believe, reveals the greatness of his mercy and his kindness and his grace. And that brings him glory. And we, the chosen, get to look at the whole display and go, what a gracious God that he would choose some. Instead of looking at the picture and saying, it's not fair that he didn't choose everyone. So, number four in your bulletin, it is not an expression of poor judgment that he would choose some and not others. It is an expression of love displayed in grace, love displayed in grace, that he would choose any. This is that salvation, that election and salvation is from God's perspective, but for us there's this effectual call. There's this moment when you get saved. Now, I tell you, God chose you before the foundation of the world. But the reality is, for you, it didn't happen before the foundation of the world. You remember the day you got saved, right? I remember I was 6 years old sitting on the couch, very ugly couch, and I was listening to the Music Machine on vinyl with my mom. They went to Awana's. My mom stayed home with me because she felt like I was ready to hear the gospel. I was asking about Jesus all the time. What is this? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. She felt like I was talking about Jesus enough that I was ready. She shared the gospel with me, said, do you want this? I said, yes. I remember saying yes. I remember praying. I remember being done to me and like, so I go to heaven, right? Like, you know, this is it. I'm done. I'm saved, right? And I remember not like feeling that different, but being like, okay, done, good. Everything's good. Like, I understood at 6 years old that I was good forever. Like, I got that much. I didn't really, certainly didn't grasp the depths of that concept, but I knew I was going to heaven. In the end. And to me, heaven was just like, I had no idea what heaven was like at that point. Still don't, actually. So, you know, the reality is I just looked into the future and I saw, and I thought, I get it. And so there was that day when my mom shared the gospel with me and I said, yes. I said yes to Jesus. So you could kind of say I chose him. And that's where a lot of us have this difficulty, because there's this moment, and it's called the effectual call, when salvation, though it was, you were chosen prior to the foundation of the world, becomes real for you in your life. And to us, it feels like a choice, but Paul kind of addresses that. And he says in verse 13, as he goes on, we are saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, sanctification usually refers to spiritual growth, which takes place after salvation, but here it is actually, sanctification literally means set apart. So the Spirit sets us apart. He sets us apart as selected. He selects us. He elects us. He sets us apart for God's glory. So this is an action taken by the Holy Spirit to enact in us the real-time moment of our salvation. And once the Spirit intercedes, then for us comes this belief in the truth. Now you might think, it makes more sense if belief in the truth comes first, right? How are we to believe if our hearts have not first been regenerated? That's really the question. How do you believe if you don't have a regenerated heart? We are, prior to salvation, completely unregenerate. Dead in our trespasses. Spiritually not living. How does a dead person bring himself back to life? That's what I want to know. Ephesians chapter 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. How does a dead person bring themselves to life? How does a dead person go, I'm dead, but I'm going to choose life? How? They're dead. They can't. Jesus was in a grave and he was dead. And Jesus did not have the power to bring himself back to life. Scripture tells us it was the power of his Father that brought him to life. Because Jesus as a man in the flesh didn't have that power. His divinity did, but it was the power of God that brought him to life. And so we can't bring our dead selves to life. So there must be somebody else or something else that gives us life. And that is what Paul says. You are first, the Spirit gives you life, and then you believe in the truth. It's not the other way around. You don't go, I believe, and then he gives you life. What Paul is saying is you can't say, I believe, until you have life. And so first, you must receive life. Your heart must be regenerated because it's unregenerate. It's dead. It must come to life. You must be given life. You must be regenerated and get a new heart. And in that new heart comes the gift of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says that faith is a gift of God. And so we receive the gift of faith. And in that faith, we go, I believe. He regenerates our hearts. Makes us new, gives us a new life. We become a new man, and he gives us faith as a gift. And with that faith, we turn its attention to Christ. We go, yes. And once that heart is regenerated and that gospel hits your ears and you see Christ, you have no other option but to say yes because you've already been regenerated. Faith is a gift. Is a product of salvation, not a prerequisite for salvation. Faith is a gift that is given upon salvation, which allows us to believe, because prior to regenerate a heart, there's no opportunity for faith because you have a dead, sinful heart. And then, let's just say you have an opportunity to build faith in which to believe, then who gets the credit? You do. You get the credit. If you have to work up and build up a certain level of faith before you say, I believe, then you get to be the person who says, I built up faith, and then I believed. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say, your salvation is a gift of God. Faith and grace are a gift of God so that no man may boast. The reason he regenerates your heart and then gives you faith so that you believe is so he gets the glory, not you. So your faith is a product of your regenerated heart. And with that faith, you turn your attention to Christ and you say yes. And with that yes comes a life of sanctification, of growing in Christ and learning about him and growing in him. And so with that life comes a desire for security. And that desire for security comes, or the ability to feel secure comes from understanding the foundation, the way in which we were saved, this gospel message, how we have received the salvation. And when we recognize that, the regeneration of my heart, the faith to believe in Christ, and everything that happened for me to get saved was completely and totally and utterly a work of God, had nothing to do with me. Even my yes was Him. The words, "Yes, Jesus, I will take you," were his words. That is completely and utterly a work of God, 100%, so that no man may boast in his salvation, so that God would be ultimately glorified and not us. So that, listen to this, when I feel insecure about my relationship with God, I can remember I had nothing to do with getting saved. I don't have to secure my relationship with God. He has secured my relationship with him. If he was the one who did all the work to get me here, he is the one who's going to do all the work to keep me here. I don't have to feel insecure because my security lies in the one who never changes. That is why understanding the depths of God's divine election for your salvation provides you with the greatest security you could ever have. He has done all the sovereign work to save me, and I had nothing to do with it. He placed the yes in my heart, and I responded in the faith that he gave me to believe. And in that secure, in that truth, in that foundation, I am totally and utterly secure because he was the one who brought me here, and he's the one who will keep me here. Verse 14, Paul says, "To this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the words of Martin Luther, I'll summarize this in three words. This is Martin Luther's words. We become Christ's glorious possession. That's number 5 in your bulletin. And we take possession of his glory upon being saved. We also become possessions of Christ. And so God's reason for being the one who sovereignly secures your salvation is so that he becomes the one who gets the glory. And then when you receive that salvation, when you accept him, you become a glorious possession of his and an inheritor of his glories. The whole system that God has for election and security and salvation is wrapped up in God's greatest desire, which is to bring joy to your heart and glory to him. You get satisfied completely in the gospel. And then as you start to feel insecure, he goes, whoa. I saved you, remember? You should be satisfied, not insecure. Remember how I saved you? Completely my work, nothing to do with you. I'm your God, you are my servant. I am sovereign, you are not. I do all things for my glory and for your joy. So have joy, rest easy, feel secure. I saved you, I'm going to keep you. And you go, oh, that is so satisfying. He goes, I know, doesn't that bring me glory? And then you go, yes, and it brings you joy. And he goes, I know, doesn't it bring me glory? And we get back into the glorious cycle where we receive joy and he receives glory. And we receive joy and he receives glory. It all comes from us finding security in the gospel that saved us. And this is it, verse 15. So then, stand firm. Understanding the depths of God's grace and election should not cause questions of doubt. Rather, should cause confidence in him and confidence in our eternal security. And that from that confidence and security comes our ability to stand firm. Stand firm against false teaching, against heresy, against evil, against Satan, against sinful thoughts, against sinful temptations, against sinful people, against pride, against arrogance, against anger and deceit and division and sexual morality. We have the ability to stand firm because we have confidence in our relationship with God that comes from his divine election. From divine election comes security. From security comes confidence. From confidence comes the ability to stand firm in your walk. So you see, God's divine election is not just a matter of theological debate. It is practical. It's a matter of theological depth to provide us with a greater understanding of the depths of God's grace, which in turn provide us with security in our salvation and allow us to stand firm against the things that try to derail us in this life. And to bring God his greatest purpose, which is his glory. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I pray that we as a people would not feel burdened by this very, very heavy and challenging doctrine, but would feel joyful and relieved that our salvation is your work, and that keeping our salvation is your work. And that we are secured by a gospel that is more powerful than our sin. We are secured by a gospel that is more powerful than death. And we saw that enacted in real life when Jesus conquered sin and death when he rose from the grave. So in the resurrection, we stand firm. And because of the resurrection, we are saved. And we have this eternal security. So give us confidence, God, to stand firm against the things that want to derail us in our lives. Let this church be a church that is not just involved in the theological understanding of things, but taking this truth and living it out and being people who stand strong against sin in our culture and in the valley, and we become people who change this community. People who bring glory to Christ by changing others and sharing the gospel with them and living life with them and praying with them and challenging them and asking them about their faith and interacting with people we would never think to interact with. And I just pray you would move in us to be those people. We would have so much confidence, God, in the gospel, in our salvation, that we would be unwavered in changing people's lives. Use us in that way. Be glorified through your gospel and through us. Pray this in the powerful name of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.